Well, did everybody have a good Thanksgiving? Yes. For those of you that are visiting, I do ask questions, I do converse with the congregation a little bit, and I do expect an answer. This is not a one-way dialogue. This is, that wouldn't be a dialogue, it would be a monologue. It's not a monologue, it is indeed a dialogue. So, did you have a good Thanksgiving?
Yes.
All right, are you getting tired of turkey sandwiches yet? Can I come over for lunch today? Did you get that, Sonia? Did you write that down? Now, I usually start out on a Sunday morning with some sort of a joke or a story that's somewhat humorous, perhaps. And I thought of a story. It illustrates my point for today, but it's also a little bit embarrassing. So what I want to do is I want to give you the opportunity. I prepared to tell two different stories, one that is embarrassing about myself and one that is totally neutral. Which do you prefer? Would you rather I have the embarrassing story or the neutral story? For those that would like to hear the embarrassing story, give me $10. I've got some competition here today. Tell you what, we'll say this one's on the house. It is my gift to you this Advent season. Okay, the embarrassing story. When I was a college student, Sonia and I were just dating at the time. And you know, college students are real bright. They're always thinking. I was a student at The Ohio State University in Columbus, Ohio, which is about 2 hours away from where my parents live. But one day, my mom's friend who lives in Iowa would be driving through Ohio, about an hour further south yet in Ohio. And my mom and this friend of hers made the plan that they would meet up about an hour south of where we lived, and they would have a little time to get together just to share some stories and a cup of coffee. So what my mom did was she drove to Columbus and met Sonia and I there. And then she had made the plans that we would all drive together the additional hour south to meet this friend of hers. But when my mom arrived, we decided that it would be best to give her friend, whose name was Chris, a phone call, just to see, you know, where she was at. She was driving from Iowa, and we didn't want to meet too early and have to wait on her. So she called Chris, and she found out that Chris was about an hour and a half away, and that she was in Indiana at the time. And remember, we had about an hour yet to drive to get to the point, to the point where we agreed to meet. Well, being the smart college student that I was, I remembered that Indiana is in the next time zone over. So that means that Indiana is 1 hour behind, right? So therefore, since she had an hour and a half to drive and she was in Indiana, that means she actually had 2.5 hours to drive to meet where we were going to meet. And a lot of you are out there thinking, yeah, right, that makes sense. It doesn't work that way. But we thought we had plenty of time. We had 2.5 hours because she was in this next time zone over. So we went out to lunch. And again, we were in no hurry, so we sat around and we enjoyed a piece of cheesecake. We shared it. It was great. So here we are about an hour away from the time that we thought we were supposed to be meeting Chris. And we get this phone call. And she says, "I'm here. Are you close?" To which we had to reply, "No, we are not." Very intelligent college students. For some reason, I had made sense in my mind that it would take 2.5 hours for her to get there. But instead, she ended up waiting that extra hour on us. Now, Chris, that's supposed to be somewhat humorous. You know, give me a little grace. She had to wait on us because of my miscalculation. But the good thing was that Chris was working at the time as a social worker. And if you've ever worked as a social worker, you know that a lot of your time as a social worker is not spent working with people, but doing paperwork. And thankfully, Chris had brought her paperwork with her. She had things to do. So she didn't just sit down in that coffee shop and wait for an hour for us to arrive. She made the most of her time while she waited. While she waited, she worked. And when we arrived there, she wasn't simply frustrated because we were late. She wasn't frustrated because she had to sit around for so long. No, she was glad when she looked back and saw all that she had accomplished. during that time. Now, our scripture for this morning from Romans chapter 13 that Susan read for us just moments ago seems to be Paul encouraging the Christians in Rome to work while they wait on Jesus to return. If you look at the book of Romans, it was written about 25, maybe even up to 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And ever since Jesus went to heaven, those who have called themselves his followers have been waiting on the day when he would return. We have been waiting for the day when he will come back to establish his kingdom here on earth, a kingdom that will last forever, a kingdom that knows no sorrow, that knows no war, that knows no pain, a kingdom that's not divided by ethnicities or different ethics or different classes or nothing. We are all one in Christ. As followers of Jesus Christ, we wait for that day. It has not yet come. We wait. Now, those of us that like to try to sound intelligent and confuse you every now and then, the same people that think that because Indiana is an hour behind that you have 2.5 hours to arrive at the rendezvous point, sometimes we like to throw around the Greek words a bit, and I'm going to show one to you just a moment here. The Greek word that I want to share with you this morning is parousia. And parousia literally means arrival or coming. And most often when it's used in the New Testament, it's used to describe when Jesus will come back again to establish his kingdom here forever. It's used 4 times alone in Matthew chapter 24. And Matthew chapter 24 verse 3 says, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Where it says your coming, the word is parousia. You know, we often don't give the disciples much credit. We look at all the things that they missed, all the signs that they overlooked, and we look at them as somewhat foolish individuals. But yet these people, they did understand that Jesus was planning to come back after a time away. We must give them credit for that. Because even when they ask this question, Jesus doesn't try to correct them and say, "Well, this is it. You've got me for a few days yet, and then I'll be gone." No, he goes on to explain to them that indeed he will be coming back again. In John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples that he's going to go prepare a place for them. If he goes to prepare a place for them, he will come back again. So we have this hope. Some promise that we can believe in, that one day Jesus will come back again. But I believe that ever since Jesus made that promise, so many people have misunderstood and miscalculated when that day will be. I believe that the Christians in Paul's day, 25 years after Jesus' ascension into heaven, anticipated that Jesus would be coming back during their lifetime. I believe that Christians ever since have believed that at some point Jesus would be coming back, and most likely he would be coming back while they were still here on earth. But as we look throughout Christian history, we can see that time and time again, people are making a mistake and thinking that Jesus will be coming back during their lifetime. Now please, if you know of this book, correct me. I'm not exactly sure of the year. But there was a guy that wrote a book. And I believe it was titled something like, "Why the World Will Come to an End" in 1983. I should say that again. The book was titled something like, "83 Reasons Why the World Will Come to an End" in 1983. And then the next year he comes out with another book. It's called 84 Reasons Why the World Will Come to an End in 1984. I think he stopped whenever it came to the year 2000 because he couldn't come up with 0 reasons why the world. We have just continued to miscalculate and misguess when Jesus will be coming back again. And to be honest, I think it's rather conceited for anybody to believe that they know when this will occur. When Jesus was talking with his disciples about his second coming, he said that even he himself does not know when this is going to occur. So who amongst us? Raise your hand. If you know more than Jesus, please stand up and tell us. When will this happen? No. We don't know when it will happen. But that's not important. I think the important thing isn't when Jesus will return, but that Jesus will return. So when Paul is writing this letter to the Roman Christians, he's encouraging them to keep working for Christ. Keep doing the things that Jesus taught them to do. Continue in the ministry that Jesus began here on earth. He doesn't specifically say this in Romans, but I believe he's telling them to continue to feed the hungry, continue to clothe the naked, continue to give help to the widow and the orphan. And he does go on to say things like, remain pure in heart, body, and mind. Avoid the pleasures of the flesh. Because he says, your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. Your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. That means we're not just aimlessly wandering through this world. We are moving toward something. We aren't moving further away from the day when Jesus comes. We are moving continually closer and closer to the day when He fulfills those promises He made to establish this kingdom forever here on earth. Now, I believe what Paul is doing by talking about the coming of this kingdom, the coming of Jesus, he's not trying to scare the people into following Jesus. He's in trying to encourage them through different means. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a little uncomfortable about the way some people talk about Jesus' second coming. I feel like some people are trying to scare people into being disciples of Jesus. And I admit right up front that scaring people does work for a little bit. Scaring people can make them take that first step towards following Jesus. Scaring somebody can make them become a disciple. But I believe that after a while, that fear wears off. And if somebody needs to begin, or if somebody is to continue as a disciple of Jesus, if they are to continue this life of discipleship, their relationship needs to mature. It needs to go beyond this sense of fear. Probably many of you have heard a well-meaning grandmother, and I have this grandmotherly figure in my mind that asks the question, do you want Jesus to find you like that when He comes back? You know, do you want Jesus to catch you fighting with your older brother when He comes back? Do you want Jesus to catch you drawing on the walls with crayons? Do you want Jesus to catch you, kicking the dog or whatever? That reason can be used to keep kids in line, because no, you don't want Jesus to find you writing on the wall. I guess that would be the unforgivable sin right there. Thankfully, we're under grace. It will help keep us in line. Fear, that is. But after a while, fear wears off. On Thanksgiving Day, there was a show on television. It was called NBC's Most Influential People of the Year, or something along those lines. Did anybody see that? I think it was on CBS. That was a joke. Oh, man. NBC's Most Influential People of the Year, something like that. It was an amazing list of people. And a little tongue-in-cheek here. It was LeBron James, Kim Kardashian, who I'm not sure what she's known for. Actually, I do know what she's known for. Justin Timberlake. One guy I did appreciate was one of the guys that helped design the drill that drilled out the Chilean miners. I appreciated that. But then there was also this story about a guy named James Jones. Is that name familiar to any of you? It's a very popular name, but this James Jones in particular has a 13-year-old daughter. And Matt Lauer sat down and had a wonderful interview with this guy. But James Jones' 13-year-old daughter is slightly handicapped. She has cerebral palsy. And his daughter was being picked on and made fun of on the school bus. Now, this father wasn't taking this. And in a year where so many people have been bullied and so many bullying incidents have led to suicides of teenagers and young adults, I can understand why NBC picked up this story. But this father, he wasn't taking this bullying of his daughter. And he went one day with his daughter to the school bus stop. And when the bus came, he was the first one to get on the bus. And when he got on the bus, he began this profanity-laden tirade towards these children. And I won't use the language that he used there. But it was like, I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to do that to you. And he even asked his daughter, point out specifically who's giving you a hard time. And she went out and she pointed to these people. And he got right up in their face. And he says, if you ever mess with my daughter again, I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to do that. The bus driver called the police. And on the way off the bus, the father got up in the face of the bus driver. All this was captured on film, on the bus's camera. He got up in the face of the bus driver. And he said, if you ever let that happen again, I'm going to mess you up. And it wasn't mess. He got right up in his face and said this. James Jones was arrested for what he did. And following his release on bail, he received many cards and letters thanking him for taking a stand. Some people even gave him money to help pay for his legal fees. Now, again, I think that bullying is totally uncalled for, unnecessary, inappropriate. I think that there is something that needs to be done to prevent this from going on. But when I look at the story of James Jones getting up in the face of other 13-year-old kids, I ask myself, has he not just become a bully himself? In threatening other people, is he not just like those kids that were threatening a smaller, weaker girl? And what happens when those kids grow up and they become bigger and stronger themselves? Or what happens when their parents find out what this man did or see it on the news and they hear him threatening their children? Won't their parents, who might be bigger and stronger than James Jones, come to him and threaten him in return? Yeah, you know, those kids probably didn't mess with his little girl that day on the bus because they were afraid. But fear is temporary. Fear wears off. What would happen the next day and the day after that? So when Paul is talking to these Roman Christians, I don't believe that he is trying to instill a fear that God is some large mystical bully, that God is going to come down and lay it down on them if Jesus comes back and catches them doing something they're not supposed to do. I don't think that that is Paul's motivation for writing about the second coming of Jesus. I believe that we need to have a different motivation, a motivation that will endure forever. We need the same motivation that brought Jesus Christ himself to this earth to motivate us daily as we seek to follow Jesus and to bring others to follow him as well. We must be motivated by love. Because while fear wears off, love endures forever. So we find ourselves here today, 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And I truly believe that we are all called to follow Jesus every day. We are called to manifest the kingdom that he will one day establish. We are called to continue in the ministry that he began here on earth as witnesses, as a testimony to the kingdom that will be coming. We are to invite other people to become a part of that kingdom, the kingdom that begins when we call out to God, when we ask for his forgiveness, when we love God and love our neighbor. And if love is not our motivation, if we are only grounded in fear of God, one day that fear will fade. As a kid, I will close with this thought. As a kid, I always recognized that Thanksgiving was the beginning of something. Thanksgiving always marked the beginning of the Christmas season. Once Thanksgiving was passed, then we could play Christmas songs in our house, unlike these radio stations today that began playing them about a week ago, or if not earlier. Once Thanksgiving was passed, we put up our Christmas tree. We decorated things around our house. Once Thanksgiving was passed, we often made these links of paper. Each one of those links represented a day. And we tore off a link each morning when we woke up. And we knew when we tore that last link off that Christmas had arrived. Now, our reason for anticipating the coming of Christmas was truly, it was based on the expectation that we would have presents that morning. But as we think about the expectations that come along with Christmas, we need to think of the expectations that Mary and Joseph had, again, 2,000 years ago, as they began their journey, as they began traveling, as they began waiting, as they began hoping for this child growing in Mary's womb. And today we don't anticipate the coming of a baby in the same way that Mary and Joseph anticipated his coming. Today, 2,000 some years later, we anticipate the coming of a king. A king that will rule on high for all of eternity. A king who will establish his kingdom where there is no more pain, no more tears, and no more suffering. As we wait for that kingdom, as we anticipate the coming of Christ, we must not sit around lazily. We are called to wait, and we are called to work. And we don't work for this kingdom out of fear, because fear will fade. We wait out of love. We work out of love. We serve out of love. Let's pray. God, we are here today because you have first called us. You broke into this world through your Son, Jesus Christ, over 2,000 years ago. We give you thanks for that. You have called us to wait and to work. May we continue to do the things that you have called us to do. May we continue to work for your kingdom. May we do so out of a love for you and out of a love for our neighbors. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.